Well, you know, I do have to say I love coming to England. The start of my year has always been, first of all, WTC. I think you're talking to them. And, of course, nothing in the King's thing, and that's going to work well, I think. But, yeah, there we go. But, you know, it's a rare place where at the end of an intensive, the faculty gets together for a day, and half that day is spent with one person taking a turn, sitting in a chair while the rest of the faculty pray for you and have words of knowledge or visions or, all right. That is not my experience in most academic settings, and even not in most Pentecostal colleges, actually. So, wonderful. And then I get to spend some time with your friends at Basingstoke, and then to come here. So I actually get tons from this. I really appreciate it. And I was just thinking, Alet, I think it might have been you, correct me, but I first got to meet you guys through Alet and then Phil and Ruth and Tim Munger. You know these people, right? And it was great for an Australian kind of shipwrecked in Canada to meet some people who got English sarcasm, right? So when you say, that's ingenious, the North Americans think, oh, you like that idea? No, it's completely nuts, right? And with the greatest respect, actually means I think you're an idiot. You know what I mean? So we would get that. But what these guys brought was something that our college didn't really have, and that was word and spirit together. And actually, it was a bit of a rebuke to me once. We had a Life of Jesus class. And I'll talk about that in just a bit. It was fascinating. This particular class, an Asian student from UBC turned up thinking he was taking economics. I don't know how that happened, but apparently he stayed the whole semester and became a Christian at the end. So, believe it or not, some good things can happen. But it was, I think, the second last class. It might have been you, it might have been Phil, but it was one of you guys came up to me halfway through and said, Rick, you've been talking about all this good stuff. You've got to give us time to pray. Oh, very kind, but slap around the chops it was, right? And I thought, yeah, okay, we should do that. So at the end, you remember? Yeah. I just invited people to come out the front and to pray in groups of three, because I can't do anything for people. You know, I can't give you eternal life, so don't look at me. But we just invited people, let the Holy Spirit come in and do his thing. And it was amazing, right? The next morning, someone came up and told me what had happened. They'd spoken in tongues for the first time in the front of a lecture hall in the middle of a fairly detailed life. And thank you, right? So, you know, being the learned professor, I said, well, you know, tongues is just the way in. There are others. Oh, yes, I know. God gave me a word of prophecy as well. Oh. So I kind of, you know, shut up and let the Lord do his thing. So I just, we have a deep friendship here, and I just really do appreciate it, mate. I really do. And you bless me in many, many ways. When I was at WTC, I was chatting to this other colleague, and I don't know quite how to say this, except it's true. When I got back to Australia, I was stunned at how heterodox many Pentecostal churches were. And by that, I mean not orthodox, and that's not a good thing, in case you're wondering. Right? And it stunned me. I couldn't believe some of the things. Maybe this shouldn't go on the tape. So if this is being recorded, and maybe if it is, you need to delete this next section. But at one of the national colleges. So I think there are two dangers here. And they happen very early in 1 Thessalonians. Paul has to, this is probably the earliest letter Paul wrote. Right? At the end of that letter, chapter 5, he has to warn people, do not quench the spirit. Apparently that can happen really, really, really quickly. And don't despise prophecies. And I think that's part of the problem with some of our academic training, actually. The way we do it, and we can talk about that at another time, it can lead to a quenching of the spirit and a despising of prophecy. And that can happen really early on and in a church founded by Paul. So no one's safe from that, right? You really have to watch that. But on the other hand, when Paul's about to end his life and he's writing to Timothy, passing on the baton, what's the other issue there, right? People no longer want to endure sound teaching. And that's the concern he finishes with. And Mark, if I can pick up on your language and, you know, throw something at me if I'm misrepresenting you. The old and new, I think we need both. We need word and spirit, folks. You've got to have both of those things. And either one on its own is a serious problem. And frankly, from my point of view, when I hear people playing those two off, I start to get really worried. In fact, I get worried if they even know Jesus. Now, that's a pretty kind of sudden drop from a height, but if you stop and follow it through. Right? And that's none of you, of course. But, you know, Paul, 1 Thessalonians again, right into this community. And what does he say to them? You yourselves know that what we proclaim was not merely human. Why? Because we did not come with word only, but with power, with the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals used to be a holiness movement. Something's gone a little awry there, right? And with full conviction. Right? That's how these people know. That's what the Word of God does. Right? It's not just, it's got to be Word. Otherwise, there's nothing to understand. But it comes with power, with the Holy Spirit should be making us holy, and with full assurance and conviction. That's what God's promised to do. And we won't talk about the second bit until maybe this afternoon. And then he says, and you know the manner of life that we lived among you. And you can't separate those two, folks. I can't separate those two. So a friend of mine, whoops, once said to me, Rick, teachers teach who they are. You can't pull the wool over people's eyes. They can tell. Johnny Ive, Apple, they talk about something called vertical integrity. So you never see what goes on inside this computer because you can't open it. But I have a friend that works at Apple, and he would talk about raging debates they'd have over what the power board looked like. You'd never see it. But they felt if they didn't attend to that, it would be a breach in their integrity. So everything gets thought about from the little bit to the top. And I want to say to you, if that's one of the key things about being the people of God. Right? There's got to be vertical integrity about what we do. Everything from the smallest detail up has to reflect the gospel. Right? Has to do that. And when that happens, people are profoundly impressed, and it carries great, great conviction. So we need the Spirit, but we don't want just what tickles our ears. We end up making Jesus our own image. Okay. So I don't like the silos of Word and Spirit. I just not really keen on that one. The Scripture is, after all, the Spirit-breathed Word of God. So we've had a wonderful worship time, and you've encountered God. That should happen now too. And not because of me. I can't do anything for you. This is the Word of God we come to, right? So you can be healed now. Right? We've not moved from one thing to another. We are still in the realm of the Spirit, right, and communicating with God. And I remember preaching at a Pentecostal church back in Canada, one of our best church experiences. And they're really good at the worship. You could just see when it came for the teaching time. It's just kind of this shift in people's mentality. And to keep reminding them, no, we haven't shifted. This is the Spirit-inspired Word of the living God. The same Spirit that hovers and brings transformation, and to bring that expectation, right? And stuff can happen just because he's here in his Word. So it's critical, I think. There's no reason why students shouldn't be weeping in the classroom. And there's no reason why prophecies can't be fully biblically informed. They don't have to be waffly nonsense. They can actually have some serious content to them. Not that that would ever happen here, of course, right? And only me. I'm speaking only of me. So that's the first thing, holding Word and Spirit together. But what's the Word on about? This is the second thing. We'll get into this in this session. I'm sure you all have heard of Hillsong, the place where people sing on a hill. Right? You ever been there? Oh, my goodness, it's impressive. I remember driving on their campus thinking, does this ever end? It just goes on and on and on. And, you know, there's kind of an anti-Hillsong industry. I have no interest in that. I have no interest in bashing the church. These are God's people. My job is to serve and care for them. And I get really cranky when I hear any faculty member having a shot at the church. Jesus died for this church, so shut your mouth and build it up. Okay, it's a bit blunt, but okay. Now there's a way of talking that builds people up. You can even have a word of correction that does that. But there's something really weird, isn't it? But one of the things about them is, you go to the Sunday night, and I don't know, there's 7,000 young people singing their lungs out to Jesus, wanting to serve him more. And you ask yourself, okay, would I rather them be in a pub looking for the next pickup and getting whacked, or this? It's a no-brainer, right? I'd much rather have them worshipping Jesus. It's a wonderful place. But he had to say to his worship team recently, guys, what's happened to Jesus? And I've loved these songs. You're actually putting the right guy in the middle, actually. It's brilliant. The utter centrality of Jesus. And I want to talk about that a bit this morning. I remember another little story, if I can get into it. But I taught at Regent for many years and loved it. It was just a great college. But in my farewell, whatever, swan song or something, one of the things that had been on my heart was that, it's possible to go to a seminary or a college and come out knowing everything about Augustine, having all your theology sorted about, eschatology or Arminianism or all that kind of stuff, and not really know the Jesus. Right? And by that, I don't mean a personal experience, though that's important. Let me put a bit of an edge on this. So you're all church leaders, right? So here we go. Ready? How many of us could stand up right now and off the cuff give a fairly competent outline of the life of Jesus and explain what the Gospels are doing and why they look different? And these are our source texts. That's what I mean by knowing Jesus. Ooh, should we have a little quiet time now? I'm not gunning for you, folks. I'm not gunning for you. Not at all. That's not what this is about. In some ways, this reflects my own experience. I grew up in the Pentecostal church. I've seen amazing things, participated in them. But like I said last night, what's that got to do with a turbo fan at 35,000 feet? And for many Christians, that disconnect pretty much characterizes their lives. And then I realized as I started to be taught, say like people like Tom Wright and others, that I've been worshiping Casper, the friendly Jesus. Kind of a disembodied, floating up there, right? But you know, ghosts, you can go, and they change shape. And that's what happens to our Jesus. He becomes this thing that we basically end up manipulating. And not because we're wicked, just because that's what humans do, right? So for me, the tremendous transformation in my belief when I discovered Jesus was a first century Jew, deeply embodied, deeply incarnated. And then when you start seeing what he's doing, it's mind-boggling, right? So he's not a Jesus of our own making. And we get four Spirit-inspired Gospels, four of them. Amazing. And of course, those Gospels are Scripture. Now, four biographies, that's what they are. No Roman emperor gets that. Not a single rabbi gets a biography. What is it about Jesus that inspires these people to write four biographies about him, if not the utterly astonishing supremacy of this one whom we worship? Right? Now, we're almost there, but you know, last night I kind of had a bit of a coffee moment. I said something really crazy like, if you don't thank Jesus for your iPhone, you don't know Jesus. Remember that? Oh my goodness. It wasn't me, it was my doppelganger, right? I got rid of him, he's not here now, so. I know that sounded pretty rhetorical, but actually I do believe it's true. Our entire culture is built on the fact that the gospel won. Now that seems odd, because the heart of the gospel is you have the sins forgiven and you get the Spirit, right? And we know that's true. And if people haven't, they haven't met him if they haven't got that. But what we often don't realize is things like innovation and the possibility of genuine change only come from the gospel. In the Greek world, change was the enemy. No one wanted change. If it changed, it couldn't be true. That's why Greek culture goes nowhere. It's why they never developed science. They think it's all got to be perfect. And that's not what Genesis does. What does Genesis say? And God saw that it was good, not perfect. That is a brilliant move. Because in a perfect world, nothing can change. It's just all around, over and over again. And you're of no significance whatsoever. And there are some forms of Reformed theology become just like that. You're a robot. It's very close to certain forms of Hellenistic philosophy. But Genesis says creation is good. And that leaves space for change and humans can actually do something significant. Now, if the world changes like that, it's not rational. You actually have to engage with the world. Engineers know that, don't we, right? You actually have to let the world tell you what it is. You can't guess. And it wasn't until we got rid of Plato and Aristotle that we first developed science. And it's based on, what does 1 John say, that which we heard and touched and handled, right? That's thoroughly biblical. It's kind of odd that Richard Dawkins is taking a shot at religion. In fact, when this whole thing he does is based on what Jesus gave him. Now, if you're living in a world that's dynamic, so are your cities. In the Greek world, cities don't change. They're just static. But in our world, because the cosmos is good and change can happen, Christ is head and everything else is gift. You can't lay claim to a post because of your genealogy. It's about gift, men and women. So in that world, cities become dynamic. And everyone, regardless of race or gender or social status, has value. The body is not the enemy, and compassion and love matter. Now, no either have I mentioned having your sins forgiven, going to heaven, or anything about Jesus. Just change is good. You know about it through the senses. Cities are dynamic. Everybody matters, and compassion and love do too, right? Now, those are only Christian ideas. Thank you, Jesus. They're only Christians. So I'm sorry to get passionate about that, but for some of us it sounds like fried rice, but folks, this is the gift of the gospel. This is why I think Jesus is enormous. Right? It's not just about me. He has transformed the world and ushered it in a new creation. And we have no idea. It's probably the most extraordinary intellectual revolution the world has ever seen, and we have no idea where we'll end up. Maybe starships on the shores of Sagittarius. Right? From these five changes that only the gospel brings in. praise the name of the Lord. I'll praise his name forever. Right? He is the beginning of the new creation. Whew. So I sometimes teach in China. And you know why we're there? Because they know the Bible is the engine of civilization. The Chinese know that. That's why we teach it. Can't call people to be Christians, but just teach the Bible. And at all these different universities around the place, Fudan, Chengdu, you know, Jinan, etc., 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 Sun Yat-sen, Guangzhou, blah, 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 right? And usually at the end of the week, I'll say to the students, okay, now you know what the Ming Dynasty is like, and now you've heard what the Bible has to say about the world. Where does modern China sit? And they go, what the, in Chinese. And they go, like, China's fundamentally Christian. It is. It's built on assumptions that come only from the gospel. So you see, this is the real difference between us and Paul. The reason wherever the gospel goes in the book of Acts, it causes trouble is because it still has to overturn that worldview. We don't have to do that. We've won. We have won that worldview battle. So the reason when I'm talking to these guys about design and theology, the thing that stuns them is the world that they love and enjoy, they had never realized was the gift of the gospel. They never realized that, and it just blows their minds away. They're not antagonistic. Okay, so that's enough of that, right? And you're facing all of this, of course, change. That's what you're facing. See, that's the thing, folks. Change is the gift. So if your church is the same as it was 30 years ago, you're in trouble. Right? And why does that happen? Because designers will tell you this. You've got a design problem, and when you solve it, it kind of changes the world, and you're on a new playing field. Talking to the guys at Basingstoke, and they remembered, you know, 40 years ago when it was first planted, they were the only charismatic church in Basingstoke, right? That's one situation. Not anymore. There are a score of charismatic churches in Basingstoke. You can't go back to the past. You've won. You've changed the world. Now it's a whole set of new questions. And that's where the Christians come from. You've just got to get used to change. That's the gift. And we actually make an impact. So when we do change things, the questions change. Right, so we've all got our iPhones. Change the world radically. Now it's a different world. A whole set of new questions emerge. Now, what keeps you safe in a world full of change? Designers know this. Every design choice reflects your character. You can walk into a church and read the character of the leadership of the church. Just the way things are done. Walk into your house and do that. Every design choice reflects your character. Now, what's the one thing that's constant in all of this? The Lord our God, in whom there is no shadow of turning, merciful, compassionate, loving, and kind. And when he first introduces himself as Yahweh, whom Abraham had never met, so he says to Moses, right, Abraham, you as El Shaddai, but not as Yahweh. And, you know, and Moses kind of says, well, who's that? Well, I am. That's not very helpful. I am what? I am who I am. Well, that's a real advance, right? But I think basically that means don't guess. Don't guess. And folks, and I say this is one of the biggest problems we have, and Paul has to deal with this in Colossians. We keep speculating. Right? We keep thinking about, oh, we can add little bits to this. And that's the point of Colossians. That's what I'm going to talk about today. It's Jesus plus nothing. Right? In Christ alone. My hope is found. And we'll add a whole bunch of other things. Christ alone plus this kind of church model. Christ alone plus this kind of technique. No, it's Christ alone. Right? So Paul is, he's utterly seized by this extraordinary vision of Jesus. Now, we're not the first ones to wrestle with this problem. It happens very early on, and that's what Colossians is on about, actually. They're doing stuff a bit odd, and I'll read you some text to help you get that. It seems what's happening here is these guys, they've come to know Jesus, and some other folks have come saying, oh, but have you heard the latest revelation? Right? Have you gone to my higher life conference? Right? Oh, there are some things you need to do, right? No more. You know, I like twisties. Do you have twisties over here? No, you don't want those. What are the little things covered in Marmite that you have here? Twiglets? I love Twiglets, right? I'm odd, right? Okay, but then I love Vegemite, so. Oh, grown, okay. Jesus plus Twiglets, right? We've all got our version of Jesus plus, and it's happening with them. Now, part of the problem is we can't see clearly what this is because we're getting one into the telephone conversation. Now, be kind to your spouse, but who's been on the phone having a conversation and being aided by all kinds of very insightful words of wisdom from your spouse who's listening in the corner? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? We've all been there. That's the problem with Colossians. We're only hearing one side of the conversation. They know what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. So they don't need to unpack a lot of stuff. Our problem is we're not getting all of that. But we get some idea from chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. You don't have to look it all up right now because I'm going to give you some, but that's where you want to go later. And we don't really have time to go through the whole. We'll just touch on some high or low points, probably, as to what the problems are. Now, verse 8. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementals of the universe, and not according to Christ. Shall I read that again? Okay. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementals of the universe, and not according to Christ. Now, if you're looking at your English translation, it might have elemental spirits, but actually spirits is not in the text. It's just elementals. That's where your translators kind of add a little bit of their understanding for better, or in this case, I think for worse. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by, for example, philosophy? There's quite a bit of a debate about what that means. We know that Josephus, heard of Josephus? He's a first century Jewish person trying to justify Jewish existence to his Roman captors. He started off on the Jewish side in that war of rebellion, but went over to the Romans, and now he's living in Rome and trying to explain what it means to be Jewish. And then a guy called Philo from Alexandria, right? He's a bit of a philosopher. And when they try to explain Judaism to elite Greco-Roman readers, now you do understand most people in the ancient world can't read. Most don't have an education. So these guys like Josephus and Philo, we're talking to maybe 10% of the population, if that. Got that? Most of the other people wouldn't get it. So when they're talking at that level, they try to think, well, what word will we use for Judaism? And they call it philosophia. Right? Because they think that's the word that, you know, maybe at least the Greeks will get. And that's one of the things they're trying to show actually that Judaism, Moses had it before Plato. Philo in particular is doing that. Now, why is that so seductive? It's so seductive because many of us worship the idol of rationality. Many of us do it. There's a wonderful study, a book written about two Jewish scholars, Amos Tversky and Aaron Kahneman, who were invited by the Israeli army to help them work out in advance which people would make great leaders under combat, because it's almost impossible to tell. So they were thinking about, what do humans do when they don't have enough information, when they have to make a decision? What do they do? And they discovered some really interesting things, little tricks of the brain, right? For example, the belief in small numbers, the belief in the law of small numbers. Now, what does that mean? There's some kind of Pythagorean idolatry. What's that? No, well, what they say is, if you throw a dice 10,000 times, it is iron, cast iron solid, 50-50, heads and tails, right? And it's all over the universe, that's what it'll be. You can't escape it. But throw it 15 times, it's anybody's guess. It could be way off all over the place. Now, what's the problem? The problem is most of us are making decisions based on 5 or 6 experiences. And you have no way of knowing if they're actually representative. So you're thinking about planning your church. It's really good leaders among you. Where you're going to go, just keep your ears open for the people believing in the law of small numbers. Because that's often what happens. We're really good at explaining stuff with stories, whether they're true or not, true explanations or not, right? We do it all the time, just what humans do. There was another thing they did. So they got this big wheel, number from 1 to 100, and they did this on 4,000 people, so that's a large enough group. And they span it, and then they said, how many countries in Africa? And guess what? Almost ironclad. The higher the number you span, the higher the number of countries. Just what human beings do, right? We go with the information that's nearest to us. We're influenced by all of this. When you don't have enough information. Now, the big one is, if it sounds reasonable, we think it's true. If it sounds reasonable, we think it's true. And that is simply false. That's why the Greeks never developed science. They're all concerned about what's reasonable. And now you understand why God says, I am who I am, and don't flaming guess. There's a Hebrew word for that. Don't guess. Because when we're guessing, what does it mean? We don't have enough information and we do all the kinds of things. But God is not us. He's not us. That's why I'm a scripture nut. That's what worries me when Pentecostal churches put too much experience on, you know, emphasis on experience, and scripture starts to drop out. You're going to end up going to idolatry. The God you end up with will not be the God of the Bible, because what begins to shape that is all this other stuff that goes on. And if you don't have scripture to keep pulling you into line, off you go. Right? So yes, spirit by all means, but my goodness, don't let go of the word of God. Absolutely critical stuff. So that's what philosophy is all based on, this idea of if it seems reasonable, it's true. That's what the Greeks thought. They thought, you know what? Amazing idea. The world is rational, and they're wrong. The world is not rational. The world is what it is. It's intelligible. You can make sense of it if you let it tell you what it's doing, but you can't know in advance what it is. And that's, I can unpack that a bit. But yeah. So for the Greeks, right, because the cosmos is perfect, the planets must move in a fully circular shape. Sounds reasonable? Just wrong. So don't make that mistake. And I want to say that to you folks. Whenever there's a theological discussion coming up, ask, where's the evidence? Have you read that text properly? Because the last thing we want to do is be speculating about God based on what we think is a nice idea. Because we can't give ourselves eternal life. You got that? You okay with that one? In Christ alone? Is that a good one? You there with that? Good. Now we just have to live it, right? So people think that that's what Paul's doing when he says philosophia. He's using a word that's to do with don't get caught up in some Jewish stuff. Now, and even a luminary like my good friend Tom Wright thinks that, and I just happen to be so Australian as to think that's not the case. First of all, Paul's not explaining anything. He's not explaining to pagans. These people are Christians already inside, and he's certainly not affirming it. He's critiquing it. So I think what it means is just a garden variety thing called Greek philosophy. That ends up getting converted into theologia, what we call theology. You know, theology is not a Christian word. You know that, don't you? Right? It's just not. Right? Well, welcome to history. Theologia is what you do as a Greek. It's the rational science of God over against Homer, and not Simpson, but the other guy, right? Who has these poems and myths about, you know, who the gods are. And Plato says, no, you can't do that. So theologia is the rational science of God. It's based on rationality. Now, Josephus uses it a few places. I don't think he does at all. I'm thinking of Philosophia. Philo uses it once to describe Genesis, which would make some sense because there's another guy called Hesiod who talks about cosmology, and it's all poetic kind of. And Plato says that's nonsense. So what Philo's doing is saying, and you can't think that what Moses does is mythos either. It's theologia. It's a rational science. It's the only time he uses it, and it's never used in the New Testament anywhere. In spite of 4 centuries of esteemed pedigree, when you talk about God, what language do you use? That's a sign from heaven. See, it just flooded out right there. Okay. We don't do a rational science of God. We don't. When you go to Mount Sinai, what happens? And the elders of Israel gather around and have a conference and start from first principles, that's elementals, and build up their view of what God is. We don't do that. Nowhere in the New Testament or Israel scriptures do they do that. God turns up and says, I am who I am. Don't guess. You've never met a God like me. And I think that's why Paul says, don't go beyond what's written. Don't speculate. You can see, but savage is the right word. In Mark chapter 7, Jewish leaders come along and they're saying, everyone needs to wash their hands. Right? And they're doing it because we're a kingdom of priests, and priests wash their hands. Every believer should wash their hands, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, your hearts are far from God. And he quotes a text from Isaiah that's devastating. Why would he do that? Think about it. What kind of person would think that they can add to what God's got to say or take away from it, if not a person whose heart is far from God? So watch out, dear friends, for the people who have extra spiritual rules to what it means to be a Christian. From Paul's point and Jesus' point of view, the only people going to add extra stuff, they're not spiritual at all. Their hearts are far from God. Otherwise, they would never be so presumptuous. Ooh, it's a bit potent, isn't it? Don't go beyond what's written. So this is not what they do. The only other place you meet philosophers is in Acts 17. And Luke is just a brilliant writer. Because you've met Paul, starts off on the wrong side of the tracks, then meets Jesus and just becomes totally turned around. And he's the good guy, no question about that. Comes to Athens, and you meet these philosophers. And what do they say to Paul? This spermalogos, even the word sounds bad, right? But it means a babbler. And what they're basically doing is saying what he does and what we do with entirely different things. We're not doing the same thing. And it's a brilliant piece of literary ostracism. I hope you got that little pun, you know, because if you go to Athens, you can see ostraca, and they're the things that they vote, white and black, if you live or not, no? In the vote? Okay, forget that. But he basically lets you know that these guys are entirely on the wrong track. Now, there's a long history of the church that says Acts 17 is telling us we can marry the best of Hellenism with the best of the gospel. That's not what's going on. Because you don't learn about God by starting rationally from first principles, not the God of the Bible. And when you do that, you end up with a God that's totally impassible and everything's thoroughly determined, or, you know, Epicurean, where it's all over the place. Don't trust human rationality when it comes to who God is. The scriptures, and don't go beyond them. Right? That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't think. Of course he does. He's a really sharp. I mean, get to Romans 9. Have you ever read Romans? Is that easy stuff? Romans 9 through 11, Lord have mercy. Right? But he's just on song. It's stratospheric. This guy's a really sharp bunny. So we don't glorify God by being ignorant and yes, it's true, God does once speak through a donkey. Just once, and there's not very much. Right? Right? Now, I understand we have different gifts, but I do know in our movement sometimes, or not yours, but in the Pentecostal movement, and I get why, given what people have done with their intellects, they get very nervous about training. I think that's a serious error. Don't play that game. They're meant to be both together. Okay? So, we don't do this, he says. Watch out for this philosophy that's based on human tradition. Don't go that way. It's empty deceit. And we know that because we know that whole way of thinking never led to the modern world. We live in the modern world with all of the benefits of it because of the life-giving power of the gospel. The other stuff is empty deceit. Don't go there. And I think I need to say that because I've seen it happen with young Christians, particularly the ones who've got really sharp minds. They want to find some absolutely watertight argument to make people believe in God. That's the thing they're after. If I can get this rational system, and immediately, first of all, you're wrong because the world's not rational and neither is God in the sense he doesn't conform to our thinking. Okay. So they recognize that and they say, well, we're going to do the Greek thing. So what, they take the scriptures and then do exactly the same thing with the scriptures. And I feel like I can hear Paul say, what is wrong with you, you foolish Galatians? Having started with the spirit, you think you can finish up and come to perfection in the fleshly philosophia? Are you kidding? Don't do that. So I would say that to you. If you've got some young people who are thinking about training, make sure they understand what they're doing here. They don't try and marry those two things. That's the first thing, right? We're not doing rational, right, philosophia. We're not doing rational theologia. That's not what we're on about. We're always saying, what has the scripture got to say? What does Jesus tell us about who God is? That's what we're meant to be conforming to. The second thing is there's some kind of Jewish stuff going on here. He talks about circumcision. So he says, in him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. Why would you want to say that unless someone's thinking you have to be physically circumcised? Have you ever come across those Christian people who think, oh, we've got to be a bit more Jewish? Ever met people like that? The Sabbath matters and all this kind of thing? Yikes. For some Christians, there's this constant temptation to kind of do the Jewish thing. You have to remember, don't you, that most of the Jewish wise people rejected Jesus. So why would you want to imitate them, for crying out loud? Right? Just because someone's Jewish doesn't mean they've got their blinkers off. Most of them rejected him. In fact, in Galatians, Paul is really, really clear. He says, first of all, if you want to keep one part of the law, you got to keep the lot, baby. You want to make a big deal about foods, then you better get the tin snips out for another bit of the appendage, right? Grow the hair long. And you got to do the whole deal. You don't get to pick and choose. I'd say the same thing about Sabbath. You want to make a deal about that, you're in for the whole thing. And then wonderful, Paul, just witty. I can just see his eyes kind of, you know. Yeah. You want to cut bits off in circumcision? You want to do that? Okay, but you need to realize you circumcise yourself from Christ if you do that. You cut yourself off from Christ. Right? You can't do both. It's either Jesus or Torah, but you can't do both. And you have to make a choice. And that's Paul who's making that statement. And there's some dietary laws in here, festivals and Sabbath, right? Don't let anyone continue in matters of food and drink or observing festivals, new moons or Sabbaths. Right? And again, you meet Chris. Oh, we're going to have a Seder. So this is something special. You've got the Lord's Supper. It's the climax. It's the reality. What? Okay, you want to experience that because it's just something you know, but don't ever think it makes you spiritual. Right? All that kind of thing. And this gets a little more, so I've gotten a bit of trouble at Regent for doing this, because at Regent there's a kind of a renewal of church calendar thinking, right? People want to live through that. And how do I say this? Don't. Sorry. Here's the stunning thing. Most of Israel's feasts were based around the calendar. All of that goes with Jesus. That's part of John's gospel. He's going through all of those feasts. Tabernacles, Sabbath, you know, a whole bunch of them. And they all find their fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't matter when you have the Lord's Supper. Now, what's he doing there? He is freeing us from being determined by the temporal calendar. That's what he's doing. He's freeing us from that. We are no longer determined by the times and seasons. It's a stunning eschatological movement. Right, so just be careful not to fall back into that where, okay, now we're determined by the calendar. We're not. We're determined by Jesus. We're eschatological people. Okay, that's the second thing, right? So there's the philosophia. That's the Greek wisdom. Then there's the second thing, which is to do with the Jewish stuff. Let's pick some of that stuff up. And then there's one of the key things, of course, this is how you get really wise. Okay. Hey, folks, that's wonderful. But you really want to get into this thing. I've got some special things, insightful teaching. Come and get the deeper teaching from me. You ever heard that language? Can I say, you can't get any deeper than Jesus, actually. That's as profound as the mystery gets. And my goodness, that is the mother of all profundities. Right? It's just, you want to go, he's the one, right? If with Christ you died to the elementals of the universe, that's all those kind of first principles, the idea that the world can't change, all that stuff the Greeks were on, you've died to that. Why do you live as though you still belong to that world? Don't think about God in those terms. We're beyond that now, right? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They all refer to things that perish with use. God doesn't care what you eat in that sense. Now, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So I have to learn not too many twisties. Right? Just don't disparage it by not looking after myself. And I don't know how to say this to some of my Pentecostal friends. I look at the leaders of those churches and they're, you know, it's, guys, you're not honoring God in the, you know. But that's not what's going on. This is to do with, oh, if you don't, you've got to not eat this stuff to be spiritual. If you ever hear that, run a mile from it. That's not what we do, right? They're all about things that perish with use. Twisties will pass away. They're just not going to last, okay? Simply human commands and teachings. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting what? Self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value in checking self-indulgence. So some kind of physical asceticism, and they'll become more spiritual. And Paul says baloney. There's another great English word that starts with B and has two L's, but I'm not going to say it here because you're Christian. Now, Paul knows about fasting, but we're not talking about fasting. That's humbling yourself before God. This stuff is about making yourself proud, actually. The Lord, Rick Watts, does this, and you don't. And why do I say that? Because it makes me feel better. There's an incredible spiritual elitism. Right? This notion that somehow doing these things makes us more pleasing to God. No! One thing makes you pleasing to God. Christ alone in his death on the cross. One thing. Don't ever lose that. Wonderful in Paul. All these things I had, I count but dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Isn't that what you want? You're not sure about that. Okay, we probably need to pray a little bit. I am watching the time. Don't worry, I've got a few minutes to go and we're almost done. You know what the answer to self-indulgence is? Be filled with the Spirit. That's the answer. Funny, I just try harder. No. All trying harder does is strengthen your will, and your will's the problem. No? You need the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to show you this, but maybe another time I could. I was part of an MRI study on what happened when people spoke in tongues, and we kind of have scans going through the brain as people are speaking in tongues. It's amazing. They do it in English, and they do it in tongues. Speaking in English, about 20% of your brain's light. In tongues, it's about 80%. It's like a Christmas tree. Just phenomenal. Now, even a little more kind of spooky, and this gets a bit edgy here. I don't know what your view of Origins is, so I'm just going to pass over that one. But people who do brain studies talk about this lower part of the brain being the most primitive. It's where you have what's called pre-linguistic cognition. Now, it's not a disease, it's okay. But what it means is somehow your brain knows stuff without using language at this deep level. So pre-linguistic, pre-language cognition, some kind of knowing. And there are little tricks they do. Here's the clock, you've got 30 minutes, hit the red button whenever you want to, and your hand moves before your brain tells it to. Now, that's not magic, that's just what happens. So what they're realizing is a deep part of our brain that actually sorts some things out even before it gets to language. Language is what you invoke when something's important, but you have to know it's important first. I know, okay, you're all going, what? Another time maybe. But here's what I'm after. In the tongue speaking, this stuff's lit up. And I don't know, but I wonder if that's what it means in Philippians when it says, it is God who puts within you both the willing and the to-doing. Right? So if you're struggling with something, folks, primary command, be filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit wars against the flesh. Right? Be Spirit people. Yes? Yes. Okay. Now, there's one other bit that's really weird as we rush to our conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone disqualify you insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking their stand on visions they have seen and also building their international ministry on their trip to heaven and back, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking. That was a bit of a cheap shot, wasn't it? Okay. That's what's called a body check in hockey in Canada. And I just smack. Well, what exactly is this? No one's particularly really sure, but probably not worship of angels. So I think Paul would have gone ballistic over that. Okay. Oh, look at that. Amazing. And this kind of happened out of the blue. Thanks, guys. I really appreciate it. The Greek of can mean a number of things. So probably means worshipping with angels. Right? So what's going on here? Well, given all the stuff, that it seems like what they're doing is treating their body badly, not eating enough, maybe not sleeping enough. And, you know, if you do that, you'll see strange things. Whether it's from God, that's another matter, but you will see strange things, right? I've worked with kids off the street and seen that. They just, you know, there's a correlation between bad diet and odd things going on. And it seems that that's what they're doing. They're getting involved in these exercises to foster this pseudo-spiritual thing of worshipping up here, right? And for crying out loud, the incarnation is all about Jesus coming down, right? And read John. Why does Jesus have to go? Not that we go and float up there and, you know, somehow this is going to be a bit participating in the life of the Trinity up here. No, the Bible never says that. Wonderful moment in John. I don't know, I love talking about scripture. I've run out of time already. But anyway, maybe we'll pick this up another time. But the great thing in John, chapter 13, you know, Jesus just announced he has to die, and Peter says, oh, no, whoa, baby, right? And, I will die with you, he says. The other, but I'll be with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Nice try, but no cigar. You're going to betray me three times before, right? And we finish there because that's where chapter 13 ends, and we go off and have a pretty crummy day, you know, meditating on how, oh, my goodness. But that's not where it ends, and there's no chapter division. What's the very next thing Jesus says? But don't let your hearts be troubled, right? You're going to blow it, Peter, but don't let your heart be troubled, because it was never about you doing this. I go to prepare a place for you. I go, right? Believe in God, believe in me, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. And you think, heaven. No, it's not heaven. Read the rest of the passage. What does his death do? His death enables the Spirit to come and to make the dwelling of the Father and the Son in you lot. Right? That's what he's gone to prepare. His death enables you and me and all of us to become the dwelling place of the Father and the Son. It's not up there, it's down here. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection was all about. God present here now among you. You got that? That's mind-boggling. Incredible thing. And Paul doesn't want them to lose sight of that. Eh? You don't need to do this kind of stuff. And of course, now the dead giveaway comes. This is all about self-promotion. It's spiritual elitism. If you see that, run a mile. That old saying, the ground is equal around the level around the cross, is absolutely true, and you can build your life on it. It is sure and certain. Okay. Well, can I take three? Well, I'm in trouble. It's a Trinitarian number. I'll just take three. Okay. All right. So now I want to get to chapter 1, 15 through 20. We just read this through. You guys are amazing. Thank you so much. Just stunningly brilliant, aren't they? That's John 14 up there. Yo, I'm really impressed. He, What's the alternative to all of this? It's Jesus. Put the focus back on him. Folks, we are Christians. Christians. That's not our name for ourselves, but that's what we were known for. Christ partisans. That's what they called us. We were nutters about Jesus. Anyone want to be like that? Amen. Well, good. I'm in good company here. What is he? Right. First, this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what Yahweh looks like, look at Jesus. Isn't that smoking amazing? Look at what he says to the woman caught in adultery. Right? You want to know what God's like? Amazing. Read the Gospels and see. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, which means he's the heir. He's the heir of all creation. This all belongs to him, right? And we're his brothers and sisters. Guess what? All this, you say, listen, it's yours. Right? It's yours. All things in Christ, heaven and earth, are ours in Christ. Wow. Who's going to get fussed about ego massaging when you're a preacher or a church leader? Forget that nonsense. You've got everything. And he says, why are you boasting when you have Christ and all things are yours in him? Right? Get over yourself. Right? Got that? And that stuff gets messed up in the leadership, and you don't want that. Right? In him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. In him. That's creator language. Now, you know, in Israel, there are two categories. They start with not spiritual and earthly or fleshly, not temporal or eternal, creator and creation. That's the big starting point. Can I say, if you start your theology anywhere else, you're going to go wrong. You start with the creator and the creation, and that's the big gulf. And where does Jesus sit? On the creator side. Now, you can read through the rest of that, but I do want to finish with this one little line. You'll notice early on in verse 3 of chapter 1, it talks about of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's stunning because it's more fully explained in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where it comes from the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And what Paul does is say there is one God and Father, and one Yahweh, Jesus Christ. That's who you've come to. He is none other than Yahweh among us. That's the name connected with the Exodus. Elohim, 2,000 times. Yahweh, 6,000 times in Israel scriptures. Yahweh is the name of God's personal self-revelation, and that's who Jesus is. This is the one to whom we have come. Right? Reconciled through his blood. Right? That's the one to whom we've come. Can I adjure you, use the King James language, in the bowels of Christ. Keep Jesus at the center. Keep him at the center. Father, I pray for these good people. I know that they love you. They probably don't realize it sometimes, but I know you know that they do. And if it really came down to push and shove, the bottom of their heart would be a cry, Jesus, I just want to be like you. I know that's the truth. Lord, form Christ in them, I pray, through your Spirit. May you live big in them. And Father, I pray that out of that will come the transforming power that the gospel was designed to unleash. God bless you. Thank you for enduring. And I did go 2 minutes over my 3 minutes thing. So thank you.